Before we get started this evening, I want you to put in your prayer list to remember Mrs. Bernice Green. She is also in the hospital. And so that you can please remember her, that the Lord will be gracious to her. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We know that you have given it to us so that by learning them, studying, and meditating on it, we will know precisely how you want us to function on this planet in order to give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to pay attention to what you have for us this evening. It is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4 in the NIV, reads as follows. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, the records of the scripture indicate that God communicated to Moses several times in course of his ministry and lifetime on this planet. As the leader of Israel, but the passage before us is the first recorded direct communication of God to him. Now, several events that have happened that have been reported so far in Exodus imply that God had communicated to Moses, but not in verbal form, at least as recorded in our passages. For example, it must be that somehow God communicated to him that he was willing to risk his privileged position to identify with his people that were oppressed. Furthermore, his flight to Midian was certainly due to God working in him in a way that was not revealed to us. In other words, Moses' flight and his temporary stay at near a well that eventually led to his marriage of the daughter of Jethro was certainly due to God communicating to Moses, although not in words revealed to us. Of course, someone may argue that there was no communication to Moses as where he should go and what he did. Now, this is true to the extent of direct communication to Moses, where he should go or what he should do. But we know that God communicates to us not only verbally, but also through events that take place in our lives. In effect, God's communication to us is both verbally and non-verbally. This we know from the declaration of Elihu in Job chapter 33, verse 14. Job 33, verse 14. Job chapter 33, verse 14. Job chapter 33, verse 14 reads, "For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. Now, so Elihu goes on in the rest of Job 33 to elaborate that this communication of God to mankind involves both verbal and non-verbal communications. Thus, we contend that God, through events or verbally, communicates to people. It's for this reason that we claim then that God must have communicated to Moses in a way that he acted in the manner described so far in this book of Exodus to the extent that we have studied. However, the passage before us, as we have stated, is the first time we have a written confirmation of God's verbal communication to Moses. What I'm saying is, there are times God will communicate to you through events moving you this way or that way, and you do not really realize that he is doing that until certain things unfold, and then you realize that he's all the time guiding and communicating that you didn't even know. So be that as it may, the theme of this passage is God's communication to Moses through spoken words. Now the passage indicates that God's communication to Moses involved first God's calling out to him using his personal name. Now this is followed by an instruction to Moses regarding the ground of Horeb where Moses was. Then comes God's identification of himself to Moses. Now these three sequences of communication to Moses are in a sense quite unique to those God calls for a specific purpose, as we'll note later in our study. But for the moment, we simply want to convey that God's revelation of himself to Moses was unique, and it's not something that can be applied to every believer or every person, but that such revelation is typical of those God calls for a special ministry. Now that aside, we will need to apply the message to us so we can get God's message that is contained in a passage. Now this message is one that is general in nature, and that it is applicable to every situation of God's revealing himself to humans. Therefore, the message of this passage, we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you, is this: that God reveals himself to individuals through spoken words when he so chooses. That he reveals himself to individuals through spoken words when he so chooses. Now, this is the message we will expand by making three assertions that are derived from the passage before us. A first assertion is that God initiates his revelation to humans as an act of his grace when he so chooses. In other words, if God communicates to an individual, they say directly, it is nothing but an act of grace. Nothing about the person. It is a matter of God's grace. Now this first assertion indicates God determines the time and under what circumstance or circumstances he may graciously reveal himself, as that is implied in the first clause of Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, where we're studying, when it says, When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. Now most of our English versions began the first clause of verse 4 with the word when, that conveys the sense of time, but a handful of our English versions that are more literal in their translation begin the verse with the word and. Now this is because the Hebrew line begins with the Hebrew particle that quite often is translated and in our English versions. But the word, though, has several other usages, depending on the context. In our verse, the meaning is when, to indicate that the time God revealed himself to Moses corresponded to the time Moses approached the burning bush to investigate why it never burned up. Now that aside, the point we are emphasizing is that God decides when and under what circumstances to reveal himself to a person through verbal communication or simply to communicate to a person. Now, some of the things that you will notice, I've heard of it several times. I can't tell you how many times. Something that we have studied here, and we go it over next time, and somebody gets it. And the actors never heard it before. So, well, that's great. That's the day the Lord communicated to you, so you get it. Others may not get it, but you did at that time. So the truth is that, yes, he decides when and under what circumstances to do so. Now, this truth, though, the truth is one that is also illustrated several times in the scripture. God determined to reveal himself to Jacob through vision when he and his children were on their way to Egypt, and he was, you know, not quite comfortable. And after he had offered sacrifice to the Lord communicated to him, as recorded in Genesis 46, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 46, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Look at the next thing. "And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied." Direct communication. It was at the time God gave fewer visions to individuals in Israel that he decided to reveal himself to Samuel through verbal communication, as we can gather from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. First Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. For Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it reads, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel." Samuel answered, "Here I am." So also the Lord chose the time Saul, that is Paul, was going to Damascus to arrest Christians to reveal himself to him, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Acts. And hold on to Acts when you get it. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now, so it was when Apostle Peter was in Joppa that was nearer to Caesarea than Jerusalem, where he was involved in preaching ministry, that God decided to give him a vision, to Cornelius, as we can gather from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, read to verse 5. Reads, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter.'" See, God could have chosen to give the vision to Cornelius at any time, but in his plan, he had decided it was when Peter was in a mission trip in Joppa that was the most appropriate time to give the vision to Cornelius that would bring Peter to come to preach the gospel to him and those assembled in his house, or assembled with him. So you see again that you see how God links that unitary plan that we say it's, even though it has many links, it's just a unitary plan. That one of it, if you remove it, the whole plan goes falls apart. But God's plan doesn't act that way. So even though it doesn't seem like God sent Peter to Joppa, at the same time in his plan he said that once he's there, because he's nearer to where Cornelius was than to go back to Jerusalem. So in all of this, he did all that as part of his plan. But the point that we really want to emphasize is that in all these examples that I've given you, indicate that God decides when to communicate verbally to an individual. He decides that. Now the clause where we're studying in Exodus 3:4, when it says, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look," indicates that God's plan for getting Moses' attention worked out exactly as he planned. In other words, God's intention with a burning bush was to get Moses' attention. Now, so God knew that his plan would work, and so our clause is Moses' way of acknowledging the working out of that plan. For the word "saw" is translated from a Hebrew word that generally denotes physical sense of perception with the eyes. But God does not have eyes as humans. So, Moses used the word in a way to convey to us in human terms of God realizing that Moses had responded to his plan. In any case, it was when Moses was curious to get an answer as to the reason the burning bush was not burned up that God decided to reveal himself through verbal communication, as in the next clause of Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, that we're looking at, when it says, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Now, as we talked about last week, and I did get some testimonies to back this up, and somebody said, told me, and you know, got some testimony of how what we studied last week came in handy to say, pay attention to every detail of what's going on in your life. And this person, God directed the individual to something very unique that would have caused some real problem for the individual had that person not paid attention to very little detail. That's why I said, well, that's why we teach this. And honestly, I said to people, if I don't believe this, I wouldn't be here. This much I can tell anyone. Everything I teach, I believe it in total. Now, many times, many things I teach, I've already verified them. So I know. So that's why I don't teach with, I think it is. No, I know. So the thing is, we know that these things are true. The problem is, we don't apply them. If you apply them, they're God's word. So when Moses did what he did, notice something unusual, God responded by saying, he said, and God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Now this communication of God to Moses is said though to be from within the bush. Within the bush. Now this is different from the Lord though speaking from heaven. As when he spoke to Abraham to keep him from killing Isaac, as we read from Genesis 22, verse 11. Genesis 22, verse 11. He reads, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Now the implication, see this is calling from heaven. So the implication is that God called to Moses from within the bush. The implication is simply that God appeared to Moses in a special way, or that his presence was made known to Moses in a special way so that his voice could be heard coming from a location of the burning bush. Now this is because God's residence is in heaven, in third heaven. And of course being God, he's everywhere, he's omnipresent. So there's no space that his presence is not felt. So that for him to be speaking to Moses from a specific location outside of heaven should be understood as God's special presence in such a way that Moses will be aware of his presence in a unique way. So we keep emphasizing the fact that he does make himself known in a unique way. And you can sense his presence in a very unique way, depending on what the situation happened to be and how the Lord wants to communicate to you. Now, God did not have to speak to Moses or the individuals we cited previously, but that he did was an act of grace on his part in keeping with his plan. Now, I know sometimes it's difficult for some of us to understand that. There's not been one human being who has lived on this planet that has received any communication from God because of how good he is or she is. None. It's all a matter of his grace. Now, we read about all the Old Testament believers. It's all God's grace. Because not one human being. You see, part of it, as I think sometimes, we don't really understand the meaning of being spiritually dead. That we are cut off from God. If we understand that, we will know that any time he reaches out to us, it's a matter of his grace. In any form or shape, we all hang on his grace. We live by his grace. Because none of us is deserving anything. Oh yeah, I forgot. You are so perfect, that's why you're deserving it. Well, the rest of us don't. We know that it's a matter of his grace. So everything we do, we have to rely on his grace to show us through. So, interestingly, the examples then of communicating verbally to an individual in a special occasion involve, though, the use of the individual's given name, often repeated. Now, that seems to me implies that even in heaven, we probably have people recognizing by the name you know, they knew you on this planet. That's possible. I don't know. But judging from what happened on the Transfiguration, where they recognized Moses and Elijah with their name, I would suppose that in heaven, one of the names that will be recognized with will be the name we were given on this planet. Thus, though, the Lord spoke to Jacob by calling out his name twice, as did with Moses and also with Paul. Now, Samuel's case indicates that God called him three times, the others mostly twice. Now, this double repetition of a person's name has been taken by some to mean a sign of endearment. In other words, they say, when God said to Moses, or when he said to Jacob, twice, call his name twice, or Abraham, that all that meant is that God showed that he was endeared to them. Well, he has a special plan for them, because God is also endeared to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though some he has a special plan for, in order to carry out his purpose. Now, I don't doubt that he may be a son of endearment. In other words, that may be true, but it's more likely, though, that it is a way of expressing urgency with what God wants to communicate. Instead of just endearment, that when he repeats the name is to show a sense of urgency. Now, this is because, you see, when God called Abraham with repeat of his name, there was an urgent situation that involved Abraham's attempt to kill his son. So it was necessary to urgently get Abraham's attention. Now, this sense of urgency is found in the other examples of repeated names of individuals that we cited. So, we claim that the repetition of Moses' name here is simply to convey to him the urgency of what God is about to communicate to him. He is about to deal with him in something very urgent. So anyway, there is no doubt that God spoke audibly to Moses, as well as other that we have cited. They had his voice. Now, we're granting that many times when God communicates to individuals, mostly to a group, it is not an easy thing. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, he came on his soft voice or wind and all that in the Old Testament. That's misinterpretation of what the Hebrew says. Because any time God speaks to a group, it's always thunderous. It's a voice that causes pain. That's why, you recall, the children of Israel, we're going to say that, when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai, they said, we don't want to hear anymore. Moses, please go get from God and come tell us. We don't want to hear. So it's not as people think, is that when God speaks in a certain way, it is deafening. It is not something that is. It is painful. So, to bear that in mind, when God wants to get a person's attention, he can speak in a soft voice, if that's possible. But most time, if it is dealing with certain things, it is usually an event that is painful to witness. So in any event, though, all we're arguing is God, it wasn't something like a dream, or God spoke clearly and loudly to Moses. So he heard him. In any event, it is then our first assertion that God indicates or he initiates his revelation to humans as an act of grace when he so chooses. See, we today, we are plagued with what I call a case of human arrogance. So, many theologians of the past, they have so decided God cannot communicate to anyone verbally today. Because no one, we haven't heard of it. In other words, you're saying that you are, everything revolves around you. So because God doesn't communicate to you verbally, doesn't mean he won't communicate to somebody he chooses. But we have decided in the evangelical world, as they say, in the theological world, we say, well, God doesn't talk to anyone. He doesn't speak to anyone. No one will hear him today. In other words, we're telling him what he cannot do. My argument is, no, he decides how and when if he wants to. We can't put him in a box and say, you can do that. Or as some people say, well, I've never had it. Who says you have to have it? Hear it. That doesn't mean there are not individuals that he may choose to communicate in a very direct manner. Now, a second assertion is that God's revelation involves instructions or instructions. Now, we mean that God does not normally speak verbally without giving instructions. That's what we want to say. Although, you know, it is rare. I imagine it's very rare for God to communicate verbally to anyone. But when he does, it must come with instruction. And we're going to say that because of a pattern. Now, this assertion is confirmed also in the examples we have cited. God spoke to Abraham to keep him from sacrificing Isaac. That's the instruction. Don't lay your hand on that boy. That's an instruction. When he spoke to Jacob, he instructed him not to be afraid of going down to Egypt. God's communication to Samuel involved a message that he was expected to convey to Eli, the priest. Now, in case of Paul, the last instruction was for him to go into the city of Damascus, where he will receive further instruction. So, the angel that appeared to Cornelius gave him a specific instruction of sending for Peter, who was a Joppa. Doesn't there can be no doubt that when God speaks in a special way, it usually involves instruction of some kind. That's why it may be very rare, but it doesn't mean he can do it. So this was certainly the case with God's communication to Moses. There are two instructions the Lord gave to Moses here. The first was one that limited his movement, as in Exodus, where we're studying chapter 3, verse 5. Look at that restriction given to him. It has to do with movement. Exodus 3, verse 5 reads, "Do not come any closer," God said. Now, the expression "come any closer" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to get closer, to approach, often of events or deadlines, as it is used in the instruction to Israel concerning refusing to lend to an individual because of the time of the request is near that of the time of cancellation of debt. In other words, God knowing who we are. In Israel, there was this thing that in the time of Jubilee, whoever owes you, you cancel the debt. So, suppose we were in the year of the Jubilee, or in some cases, the seventh year. There are also those where you do every 7 years. So, suppose it's on that end of the seventh year and somebody comes to borrow money from you. And you can say, well, I don't know. If I give this person this money, he or she may not return it back to me. And at the end of the year, I have to forgive it. So I don't want to let the person. God knew that. So this is what he tells Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9. It reads, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. So the Hebrew word may also mean to come near, to draw near, or to approach also. In this case, a location, as the word is used when Moses came closer to the camp of Israel after being with God in Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. It reads, when Moses approached, that's a Hebrew word, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, in our passage of Exodus 3, verse 5, it is in the sense of approaching or drawing near to a location that the word is used, since the instruction, do not come any closer. It's literally from the Hebrew, you must not approach to here. That's what the Hebrew says. You must not approach to here. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew adverb of place. That means here, as when the priest, in time of King Saul, proposed consulting God to determine if Israel should go to war against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 36. Now, this, of course, is the case of what was very prevalent among believers of that time. They do not want to do anything until they have inquired of God and say, hey, am I supposed to do it? Should be the same thing for us, that before we really take any step, we should carefully ensure that that's what God wants us to do. Anyway, so it reads here. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you. They replied. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So that's a Hebrew word, but here it's translated clearly here. Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word can be used to refer to the point of dignity and greatness. so that it means something like thus far. The Hebrew word can mean thus far, as in David's thanksgiving to God after he made the promise that the throne will remain in his land forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verse 18. It reads, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" See, that phrase, "this far," it's literally from the Hebrew, "here, you brought me here." But really it means this far. Now the word may mean to here or towards his place. So this is the sense of the Hebrew word in the invitation Boaz extended to Ruth with respect to joining him to eat. In Ruth chapter 2 verse 14. Ruth chapter 2 verse 14. He reads, "At meal time, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over." So here, the invitation, "Sit here," or "come over here." Now, it is in the sense of to here or towards this place. Towards this place. That the word is used then in the instruction of the Lord to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 5. So, the Lord meant in his first instruction that Moses should not approach a place close to the location of the burning bush. In other words, he restricted his movement to a certain location. So don't cross, come close to this point. Now the second instruction of the Lord to Moses involves taking off his footwear. As in the next command of Exodus 3 verse 5 where we're starting, when he said, "Take off your sandals." Take off your sandals. Now, some of this we're going through just to look at all that's involved to enable us next week to make some applications. Now, this instruction, take off your sandals, is really a very precise way in English of describing the command God issued to Moses. Since the command in the Hebrew reads this way, "Take off your sandals from your feet." Take off your sandals from your feet. Now the word sandals is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a protective covering for the foot with a leather or wood sole, and often fastened by thongs and loops or straps, and so means simply shoe or sandal. Now the footwear of the biblical times, because of hot climate, would have consisted of open shoes or sandals. Now, sandals were considered really important features for clothing of soldiers, as is stated in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that bloodstained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. As a soldier, that's how they had to be dressed. Now, the sandals or shoes were considered part of the attire of a soldier. It's also depicted in the imagery of the equipping of believer for the spiritual warfare that we had just finished studying in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, verse 15 reads, "And with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the peace of peace." And of course, when we studied that, we saw what that meant. And part of it is, there's a shoe, but it has to do with readiness to give out the gospel and so forth. Now, although not directly stated in the Old Testament scriptures, it appears though that slaves were responsible for carrying and untying the shoes of their masters. Now, this probably explains in part John the Baptist's assertion of being unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. 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 He reads, "John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" So here we can see that may be the imagery that's been displayed here. So this aside then, the significant thing about references to shoes in the Bible is not so much concerned with the physical usage or usages of shoes in the scriptural sandals, particularly in the Old Testament usage. Therefore, our focus at this point is to focus our attention on the figurative and other usages of shoes in the scripture, particularly again in the Old Testament. We want to see how it is used figuratively so that we know what we're dealing with. Anyway, removal of sandals was used to indicate that a person relinquishes any claim to a property that the individual had the right to own, or that the individual refuses to carry out a specific responsibility stated in the law. Thus then, in the failure to fulfill the levirate law, if you recall what that levirate law means, it's simply two brothers, one of them dies, who's been married, but the wife at that point does not have a son yet. The levirate law requires that he marries the sister-in-law, and the first son will bear the name of the dead brother. That's the levirate law. Now, when a person fails to fulfill that, this is what we have. So when a person doesn't do that, the person is then described as a unsandaled. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "His brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled.'" So that's a way to describe this person refused to carry out the levirate law. Now, a transfer of property, that implies that a person has relinquished right to ownership of property of probably a dead relative, a person removes his sandals to signal such transfer of property, as we can gather from Ruth, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 reads, "Now in the earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transaction in Israel. So the king's man redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." So removal of sandals so that one walked on bare foot is also used to convey repentance or mourning. Now this does, during the Absalom's revolt, David mourned by walking on bare foot, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Second Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Second Samuel chapter 15, verse 30 reads, "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. He said, 'Was covered, and he was barefoot.' All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up." So it is because removal of sandals is associated with mourning that God instructed prophet Ezekiel not to remove his sandals, as he should quietly mourn for the loss of his wife. Because he was not to cry, he was not to show emotion, as God instructed him in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 17. Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 17 read, "Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fasting and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners." So going barefooted was then used by prophet Isaiah to prophesy the defeat of, and of course, the disgrace of the Egyptians and the Cushites in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4 reads, "At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, 'Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet.' And he did so, going around, stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushan exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. So, putting on sandals or removing it, it's an imagery that can convey several things. So for a person though to go barefoot, putting on a sandal may simply symbolize the readiness for a task. If you're going barefoot and you're now told to put on a sandal, that may be a sign to show that you are now ready for action. This was the case when Israel was getting ready to leave Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Exodus Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 reads, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in a haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So really, we have simply considered the various usages of sandals, mostly in negative terms. But we should be aware, though, that taking off sandals in a positive way is used to convey respect for God's presence. It is in this sense that Joshua, like Moses, was commanded to remove his sandals, as stated in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. He reads, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, thus then, when the Lord instructed Moses to remove his sandals, that is an instruction for him to show respect for God. It's not merely just a physical thing, remove your sandal. God is saying, you show respect to me because you're in my presence in a special way. You need to show respect to me. So then he said, well, simply, as I'm saying, to say to Moses, to recognize the special presence of God in the events that were unfolding in that mountain. Now, there's, of course, much more to this, but we're out of time, so we'll continue with it in our next study and see its application. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be those who are mindful of your presence and your communication to us. This is our request in Christ's name.